Our text for our sermon this morning comes from the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, which is found on page 61 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. If you're joining with us for the first time this morning, we're in the middle of a series going through the book of Exodus, and particularly we've been spending one sermon on each of the Ten Commandments, which we just sang, which are recorded in Exodus chapter 20. And this morning we come to the sixth commandment. We've noted that the Ten Commandments are divided kind of into what's frequently called two tables. The first set of commandments are focused on primarily on our duties toward God. And the second table is focused on our duties towards our fellow human beings, our neighbor. And our text this morning is verse 13. It's a long reading. You shall not murder. Let's pray as we seek God's face. Heavenly Father, as we look at this commandment, may you teach us to value life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The sixth commandment is probably the most well-known of all the Ten Commandments. If I were to go up to a random person on the street and ask them what the Ten Commandments are, they might miss a lot of them, but they will almost certainly say, it says something about you shouldn't kill people. When I was doing an evangelism explosion, and the question you would ask, if God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Most people I talked to would say something like this. Well, I should hope so. I've tried to be a good person. I mean, I haven't killed anyone. This seems the easiest and simplest of the commands. After all, most of you probably haven't shot someone. Most of you probably haven't been convicted of murder. Maybe some of you have. I don't know all of your stories. But for most of us, that's not our story. So, you know, in all these commands, we've kind of seen the depth of them, and we think, phew, at least, finally, there's one that I can say, check, done. However, most people haven't really wrestled with what this command is truly saying in these few short words. Unlike some of the other commandments, this commandment doesn't give any reason why in the commandment itself. You know, we saw some of the other commandments, you know, you shall honor the name of the Lord, you shall keep the Sabbath holy, and then it goes on to give an explanation, either a warning or a promise. But here it's just very in your face. You shall not murder. Those four short words in English. In the Hebrew, it's actually even shorter. It's two words. Lo tirasah. Do not murder, or not murder. But the seeming simplicity of this command belies its great depth. The words are like a marker signifying the top of an iceberg. I love nature documentaries, and I remember recently I was watching a nature documentary on the Arctic, and we all know that, you know, an iceberg, the top of the iceberg you see is very small, even though it looks big, compared to the massive amount that's beneath the surface. And there, in this documentary, there was divers who were jumping off boats by icebergs and going down and exploring the nooks and crannies and crevices of this regular mountain of ice that's underneath the waters. Such beauty and such breadth. And what I want us to do this morning is, I admit that as I was kind of looking at this commandment and kind of I felt a bit like that diver diving off the edge and looking at the massive amount that's implied in these few short words. And that's what I wanted to do this morning, is just to get a sense of the immensity and beauty of this commandment, of what it says about God and what it says about you and what it says about your life and the life of your neighbor. To dive in and see why it is that God says in these simple words, you shall not murder. Because as the rest of Scripture makes clear, murder is wrong because there is something unique about human life. From its very inception, we have been made special. God says in Genesis 1, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God is the author of all life. But human life particularly bears the imprint of God's image. God has made human beings to image him, to represent him in this creation. Later in Genesis 9, God will tell Noah after the flood that the unjust taking of a human life is serious business because of the nature of humanity, because man is in the image of God. Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Why is the shedding of innocent blood such a horrendous crime? It's because of the sacred nature of human life, how God has created you and me and every human being. Thomas Watson says that murder is an offense against the image of God. It's taking God's picture and smashing it. When Cain commits the first recorded murder in Genesis 4, God says to Cain, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." As Watson says, murder is a crying sin. It cries out to God for justice. Now, if you're familiar with the old King James translation, you might have said, this command says, "You shall not kill." Many modern translations, such as the ESV, translate it as, "You shall not murder." Now, they're both trying to capture the meaning of the underlying Hebrew word, ratzach. And neither, I think, actually fully captures the meaning of this Hebrew word. "You shall not kill" is actually kind of too broad, and "you shall not murder" is actually too narrow a translation. As I said, the King James translates it as, "You shall not kill," and some people have interpreted this as a general prohibition from killing in any way or anything. I've even heard some arguments by well-meaning vegans who argue that this command forbids the eating of animals because that involves killing. However, I think this is a misunderstanding of the command. The Hebrew word is not the general word for killing in Scripture. There's another word which is the general word for killing, and it appears all over the place in Scripture. Rather, the Hebrew word ratzach is not this general word for killing, but killing something that should not be killed, nearly always referring to the shedding of innocent blood or the unlawful ending of a human life. It's not the word used to describe just war in the service of peace or of capital punishment. Because even a cursory reading of the Old Testament law shows that there are times when the taking of another human life is not only permitted but required in order either to defend life or as a matter of justice. As we read in Genesis 9, it is precisely because of the sacred and holy nature of human life that the death penalty is the just punishment for murder. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." In the biblical worldview, the purpose of capital punishment is not primarily a deterrent, but a matter of justice. It's the duty of the governing authorities to keep justice. The Apostle Paul says that the governing authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Seeking justice in this way with the sword is not something you take into your own hand, but is the duty of those who are authorized to execute justice. But it's ironic to me that in a culture which, in our culture, we've increasingly moved away from capital punishment and seeing that as the appropriate way to deal with murder, in a culture that moves away from that, we're actually not valuing human life, but devaluing it. Why is capital punishment the rule for murder in the Old Testament law? Because of how valuable human life is. Now, as a side note, I think there is an appropriate debate whether our current system of capital punishment is being executed in a just way. I mean, all you have to do is look, I'm a history major, all you have to do is look at history and see how capital punishment has been applied in wildly unjust ways and how many innocent people have been put to death for the crimes they did not commit. But the unjust and sometimes evil application of this principle does not negate the fact that death penalty is a just punishment for murder precisely because of the value, the sacred value of human life, because it bears the image of God. So I think that we can see that translating the command simply as "you shall not kill" is too broad, because there are times when, say in the example of capital punishment, taking of human life is a just action. Because of this, some modern translations, such as the ESV, translated as "you shall not murder." This is a better translation because it captures that rasach is not referring to killing in general, but the unlawful, the unjust taking of human life. But this translation is also too narrow, because when we think of murder, we tend to think of premeditated killing, the drive-by shooting, or the mysteries and true crime stories that make up so much of our prime time television. I mean, I'm convinced there's probably more people killed on television than are killed, in actual life, because we, some sense, are fascinated by murder, even as we're horrified by it. But this Hebrew word covers much more than what we just think of as, premeditated murder, but what in our legal code we would often call manslaughter, negligent homicide, or even accidental death. For example, in Deuteronomy 19, this is the case law kind of laying out how this law was applied in Old Testament Israel, particularly the rules about if you're familiar with the cities of refuge. Deuteronomy 19 says, "This is the provision for the manslayer." Here the ESV opts for the word manslayer, but it's the same word as is in the Tenth Commandment, rachsach, which is translated as murder in Exodus 20. "This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life," that is, fleeing to a city of refuge. "If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live." See, the command covers even accidental death. You shall not unlawfully take human life. And just as in our modern law code, the Old Testament law recognized the differences in consequences for different types of taking of human life, but the principle is across the board that the ending of a human life is always a serious matter, because human life is made in the image of God. This includes human life from its very beginning to its very end. Now, if you've studied other human cultures, nearly every human culture has had something like the Tenth Commandment, whether written or just understood. You don't kill, right? You don't murder people. If you did that, society would fall apart. And that's kind of a universal natural law command. But what's different is that each of these cultures generally has a rule on who counts. Right? Who shall you not murder? And generally that's the members of your own tribe or community. And other lives might be human, but they're a lesser sort of human, and so it doesn't necessarily apply to them in the same way that applies to those who are part of our tribe. This is something which Christianity changed. As Christianity spread, not always well applied, but in principle as Christianity spread, it spread this idea that all human beings, not just members of your own tribe, are made in the image of God, and therefore are equally valuable. However, as Christian influence has waned and our culture has increasingly taken into its own hands to define what human life is or what human lives are worth protecting and preserving, we see that particularly at the margins, what counts as a human is beginning to change. We live near inner city Wilmington, which has one of the highest murder rates in the nation. So much so that it was given the dubious distinction of being dubbed Murder Town USA a few years back. However, I thought this is actually an appropriate title to apply to our whole country, because our entire nation is under the guilt of so much innocent blood. One of the most grievous examples of a violation of this command not to rasach is the scourge of abortion on our land and the taking of the life of a child in the womb. This is something the Bible is very clear about. No matter how much people want to quibble with it, it's very clear that human life is the creation of God in the womb itself. Psalm 139. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And because human life bears the image of God from its very beginning, we do not have the freedom to determine which life is worth living. If you're in your Bibles, if you Exodus 21, so we're in Exodus 20, if you turn over to Exodus 21, the very next chapter, we have a series of kind of case laws applying some of the Ten Commandments, and one of those deals with the harming of a child in the womb. Exodus 21, verse 22. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, then the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Here we plainly see that Scripture sees the child in the womb as already being a life in need of protection. And the rules apply towards the child in the womb the same as they would apply to another human being who is walking around. If the child in the womb is harmed, the same rules apply. It is something worthy of protection and justice. As Calvin famously says, commenting on this passage from Exodus 21, "For the fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being, and it is almost a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light." And from the very beginning, Christians have always opposed abortion. Didache, one of the earliest extra-biblical documents written in the last decades of the first century, explicitly calls on Christian people to not murder a child by abortion or kill them when they were born. Because in the Roman Empire, in many ways, the child was not deemed a life worth living until the father looked at the child and decided whether he wanted to keep it or not. And if they didn't want to keep it, they'd stick it out there and let it expose it and let it die or be picked up by slavers who would take off and raise it for their own purposes. And Christians explicitly opposed this and sought to preserve the lives of those children. Scripture says that the shedding of innocent blood, like the blood of Abel, is a sin that cries out to God for justice. And we as a nation have a lot of innocent blood on our hands. Since 1970, there have been over 50 million legal abortions in the United States alone. This is something which should break our hearts. And we, with that said, we must have a lot of compassion for those who encountered a terrible diagnosis of the baby they are carrying, or have had the beginning of that life in ways which are traumatic and tragic, or who are terrified about how having a child will upend their bodies and their lives. And as a church, we must continue to reach out in compassion and help and love and care to all those who are wrestling with the reality of the life in their womb. But we must faithfully proclaim that this thing is not just a clump of cells, but a human life made in the image of God and deserving of protection and preservation. And for those of you, and I, you know, statistics tell me there's probably some in here this morning who have wrestled with this question and come out on the side of choosing to end the life of the child in their womb. This is not an unforgivable sin. As Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is part of the gospel of good news, which is for you. But this command goes even deeper. Because it doesn't just talk about the ending of human life, but as we've seen in studying the Ten Commandments, there's both a positive and a negative side to each of the commandments. When there's a negative given, there's a positive duty implied. And so not only are we to seek not to end life, but we're to seek to preserve it. Preserve the life both of our own and others. We are not just to care for life within the womb, but life outside of the womb as well. One of my favorite examples of this comes from Deuteronomy 22, where actually it says this commandment has implications for how you build your house. Deuteronomy 22:8. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house, if anyone should fall from it. Now, this might seem a little odd to us, because most of us don't think about building fences around our roofs, but that's because most of us don't hang out on our roofs, right? In the ancient world, the roof was like your living room. That's where you go up and spend a lot of your time. It's hot, and you want to be up where the breeze is. And it says, when you build your house, make sure you take the preserving of human life into consideration. Build a fence around it. Put a fence around your pool to seek to prevent life from being destroyed. We're to, in our actions and our lives, seek to preserve human life. We could multiply the modern examples of this, but I think one that probably many of us have been guilty of would be texting and driving, or things of that nature, where it's something that we do because we think we can do it until we can't. If we value human life when we're speeding down the road, then we should put the phone away as maybe a practical example of this command to seek to preserve human life. And this command extends not just to preserving the lives of others, but to preserving our own lives. Too often I've seen Christians make jokes about bad habits, saying things such as, well, nobody lives forever, and such. But as Christians, while we can face death with confidence, this commandment calls us to value our own lives as a precious gift. The Westminster Larger Catechism, if you look in the front of your bulletin, I have a meditation from the Larger Catechism. You'll see all the various ways the Catechism talks about how we should apply this commandment to ourselves and to our neighbors. And one of the things that it says the Sixth Commandment forbids is, quote, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations. If you're working yourself to death, you actually might be violating this commandment. Thomas Watson says, many dig their grave with their teeth. The cup kills more than the cannon. And positively, the commandment calls us to use food and recreation, all these things, well, to preserve life. Calls us to the sober use of meat, drink, physique, labor, sleep, and recreations. So this commandment does not call us simply to preserve the life of others, but to value your own life as well. And I know many of you have struggled with depression and with feelings of anger towards others and yourself, hatred of your own body and your own life. And I call upon you to hear what this commandment says about you, no matter how awful life feels. That life is a gift which has been given you in the image of God. Do not throw it away. But this command goes still deeper. Deeper. As Jesus shows us, this command goes into the depths of the human heart. Matthew chapter 21, which we read earlier. You have heard that it was said in those days of old, "You shall not murder. And whoever murders shall be liable to the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus here teaches that anger is a form of mental murder. It's something which is moving us down the road towards murder. And anything that moves us and orients us in that direction is a violation against the image of God. When we harbor anger and envy in our hearts, we're harboring an attitude of violence against another. And that an attitude of murder is not simply worthy of the death penalty, but Jesus says in a very extreme way that it'll be liable to the hell of fire itself. When we hear that, I don't think there's anyone here who can say, "Oh yeah, check. I've kept this commandment." Now, positively, the opposite of mental murder in anger is love for our neighbor and even our enemies. Jesus later says in Matthew 5, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." It is this sort of enemy love, love of enemy, which Jesus Christ himself showed us. I don't know all your stories, but maybe some of you are stumbling around under the awful burden of guilt of innocent blood. We've seen how serious this is because it's striking against the very image of God. Maybe you struggle with deep bitterness and anger and hate towards those who have done you serious, horrible, awful wrong. Maybe you hate yourself and your own body. Maybe you've viewed your life or the lives of others as more of a curse than a gift. We've seen that this sort of either mental or physical shedding of blood cries out to God for justice. But the thing that is most marvelous about this command to me that it is the shedding of innocent blood which atones for that sin. The most heinous murder in all human history took place at the cross. There, the truly innocent Jesus, the image of the invisible God, was smitten for us. There, he who committed no sin was unjustly tortured and executed. There, the perfect image of God was beaten, maimed, and murdered. bear the most innocent blood which ever flowed from his wounds down the cross. It soaked the ground and it cried out to God for justice. But according to the gracious intention of Jesus and God, the most holy innocent blood cries out for your salvation. He offered himself there as a sacrifice for murderers. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He offered himself for you. He bore the penalty of your sin on the tree. His blood atones, cries out for God to pardon you. Ephesians 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And later, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. As we sang at the beginning of this service, it is the blood of Christ which cries out for you to be forgiven. The blood of Christ which was shed on your behalf, which atones and makes you able to enter with boldness into the presence of God. As I close, let me again read a few of those verses which we sang at the beginning of the service. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. He ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atone for every race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. By bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary, they pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, O forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would save us, Lord. We thank you for the shedding of that most innocent of blood for us. That you truly loved your enemies, Lord. That you truly kept this commandment and didn't seek not just to end life, but sought to preserve it, not just for now, but for eternity, by the offering of yourself for us. And so, Lord, call us to yourself, cleanse us with your blood, bring us the true repentance and assurance. By the power of your blood, we pray. In Jesus' name,
amen.
And our closing hymn this morning comes from the white songbooks in front of you, page number 28, Glory Be to God the Father. We will remain seated while we take the offering and then stand on the last verse.